Well, thank you for coming, and you can open your Bibles to Titus. Titus chapter 1. Eventually, we will read a verse in Titus chapter 1. Today's message is going to be primarily an introduction to next week's message, and maybe a few after that, pertaining to our subject at hand in Titus. I'm finding what happens as we go through the book of Titus and we see the Apostle Paul's instruction to Titus regarding the behavior and character necessary among the different demographics in the church. And remember, that's what Titus is doing. That's what Paul is doing, telling Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. If you're going to teach what accords with sound doctrine, this is what it's going to look like. Older men in the church should behave this way, and older women in the church should behave this way, and young women should behave this way. This should be their priorities and values. And he's going through the different demographics. What I'm finding, however, as a preacher and as a pastor, that as we preach these things, in order to set the stage for the biblical truth, sometimes we have to also set the cultural stage. I mean, there are bridges that need to be gaps that need to be bridged, I should say. And so there are some cold, hard realities that we find ourselves in that really inform maybe the lengths which older men must go to become godly older men, considering our culture. The lengths which young women must go to, the misconceptions and the wrong values and the wrong priorities they must overcome if they are to become godly young women. And of course, as we're going to see this morning, the things which young men must overcome, considering our cultural realities, if they are to become godly young men. And so quite the stage must be set. And that's what we're going to do this morning in preparation for maybe a few messages on young men in weeks coming. Well, the driver of the SUV swerved on the freeway at about 32 miles per hour when a trooper of the Utah Highway Patrol spotted and pulled him over. The trooper could not see the head of the driver above the seat's headrest and thought that the driver might be drunk, judging by his driving. But when he approached the driver's side window, the trooper was surprised by what he saw. A young boy wearing a hoodie. You can hear on the body cam footage, the boy says something, and the trooper exclaims, "You're 5 years old? Wow!" Rick Morgan, the trooper, said in the dash cam video of the traffic stop, "Where'd you learn to drive a car?" The boy, who was indeed 5 years old, was not identified. But he managed to drive about 2 or 3 miles from his home before he is pulled over in the southbound lane of Interstate 15 in a city about 38 miles north of Salt Lake City. The highway patrol shared that video and details of the episode on social media, where it quickly gained attention and went viral. Like the trooper, people wondered, how in the world did a boy 5 years old manage to get so far without injury or damage to the vehicle? And what was he trying to do? And frankly, how did he learn how to drive? During a news conference, Trooper Morgan said that when the window came down, he really wasn't sure what to think. He says he absolutely was not what he was expecting to see in the driver. He said the boy was sitting on the front edge of the seat, barely sitting so that he could reach the pedals. It was not clear how he could see through the windshield, considering how small he was. The trooper opened the door and helped the boy put it into park and to shut down the vehicle. The trooper said the boy appeared to be 8 or 9 years old, but the family confirmed that no, in fact, he was 5, going on 6. The boy, who gave short or one-word answers, was on the verge of tears during the stop. The trooper said the boy explained that he left home after an argument with his mother. She told him that she would not buy him a Lamborghini. The highway patrol said in a tweet later, because his mother said that she would not buy him a Lamborghini, he decided to take the car and go to California from Utah to buy one himself. And you read that and you think, or hear that and think, what in the world was this boy thinking? I mean, all the things as a mother, if you heard your son had done that, what were you thinking? Did you not understand the danger? Did you not? Don't you know that you could have died? What happened here? Well, an argument took place, and we know that this boy obviously had a penchant for argumentativeness. He certainly was impulsive. I want a Lamborghini. I want one now. I'm going to go get one. He's risk-taking, not only risk to himself, but frankly, risk to others on the freeway. There is a touch of rebellion there, and frankly, quite a bit of determination and fearlessness. What would possess him to behave this way? Why would he take such chances? Why would he not consider the potential danger and consequences to himself and others? How could he be so stubborn so as to take an argument so far as to say, oh, I'm going to show you. What do you think he's going to come pulling up in a Lamborghini? See, Mom, told you so. I'm going to get what I want. How could this be explained that a boy would do this? Well, in part, it can be explained simply by saying he was a boy. He was a boy. If you're a parent of a boy this morning, you have a little bit of an understanding of what we're getting at here. Has there ever been a time where raising your young boy, maybe now grown as a man, you might say, you know what, my son is aggressive. He's impulsive. He's indulgent. At times, he's insensitive. He can be easily distracted. He's hyperactive. He's disagreeable. He's overly competitive. He's demanding. He is risk-taking. He's too physical. He's sometimes rebellious or stubborn or argumentative or impatient. You ever found yourself describing your boys that way? Or maybe you're a grown man and you recognize a lot of those qualities in yourself. Have you ever found yourself as a mom just looking at your boy and saying, what were you thinking? Don't you know that you could have been hurt? What did you think was going to happen? You ever use that phrase? In short, why are boys the way that they are? You understand that your boy, while still in the womb, at about 8 to 24 weeks old, experienced prolonged exposure to the hormone testosterone. Those heightened levels continued into the first few months after his birth and would spike again in adolescence. And that testosterone actually forever altered the brain of your boy. I'm not trying to say your boy's a brain damage, but this testosterone forever altered his brain, affecting the way that he thinks and behaves, a desire for dominance, a likelihood to take risks, a resistance to authority, a drive to compete and to win. It can all be connected to elevated levels of that hormone. Add to this many other differences in brain and body, and you can understand why boys are really a breed unto themselves, and sometimes quite hard to understand. But you know that cultures throughout history have understood boys? Cultures throughout history have not only understood kind of those negative qualities of boys, but cultures throughout history have understood that boys, by their very nature, have qualities that, if harnessed and disciplined, can bring tremendous benefit to the world. And so cultures throughout millennia actually have understood that the boy's natural aggression can be disciplined and harnessed so that really, what do you see all across the globe? A nation's national defense really rests upon the shoulders of who? Young men. Cultures have understood that a young man's impulsiveness reflects a lack of fear, and fear which may paralyze others for a young man, actually does not face that same paralysis when hard decisions must be made. Cultures have recognized that a young man's apparent insensitivity enables him to face incredible difficulties without becoming emotionally overwhelmed. Cultures have recognized that a young man's disagreeableness can be shaped into leadership, where he does not accept the status quo, but he's willing to affect change where necessary. They recognize that a young man's competitive drive and desire to accomplish could be harnessed into really a world-shaping and society-building positive energy. They recognize that a young man's penchant for argumentativeness and stubbornness could be channeled towards unshakable resolve and conviction. In short, as I said, cultures for millennia have recognized the value of young men with their strength and energy and risk-taking and desire to achieve and win, all of these things can be trained so that these natural characteristics are used for the betterment of society. In other words, young men historically have been greatly valued by societies, greatly valued by the societies in which they found themselves. So question, as we survey our culture, does it appear as if we are seeing a generation of young men valued by the culture, young men resolute and determined, disciplined, sacrificial, achievers? Is that what we're seeing with this generation of young men? I don't think so. Instead, more and more, what we're seeing are males dropping out, unmotivated, self-indulgence, prolonging their adolescence, not taking on responsibility, failing to launch from their homes. So what has happened? What has happened? In short, our culture stopped valuing young men, and so our culture stopped developing young men. Why? Well, because masculinity is under attack. Our current generation of young men is developing within a culture which increasingly is hostile to natural masculinity, which drives them. There are social engineers emboldened by pop psychology that have created a narrative wherein maleness or masculinity is the problem. Young men are told that their natural masculine drives are what? What's the word? Toxic. To be masculine is to participate in the oppressive patriarchy. You've heard that. The natural qualities of masculinity are deemed problematic for a modern society. Men are seen as chief oppressors and the cause of so many societal ills. Or you could listen to the cultural Marxists. According to them, since men have enjoyed the greatest share of power and influence through the centuries, the time has come for a reordering and a corrective so that men are to assume their place at the bottom of the social hierarchy. And young men are encountering these types of prejudices now from a very young age. Think about the little boy who goes to school. I mean, kindergarten ages are quite young now. Boys, kids start into kindergarten younger, or JK, junior kindergarten, and so on. They're in school much younger than we were in our generation and generations prior. Think about a little boy who starts school at a very young age, finds it very difficult to sit and to focus. He's fidgety, more interested in what's going on outside than what's going on in the classroom. He's easily distracted, finds it hard to focus on the lesson at hand. And even from those very early moments, the teacher is assessing the character of these children. And very, very quickly, this young, we could say he's all boy, right? You know what that means. He's all boy. So far, he's really not on the teacher's good side. Unsurprisingly, the girls in the class who have naturally matured earlier than he has don't seem to have the same problem that he does. And so recess is a happy diversion, and so this little boy runs outside, and what does he do? Well, he's over there in the bush, and he finds a long stick, and one of his friends finds a long stick, and well, what do? When you have two long sticks, well, you go to war. He begins roughhousing with the other boys, and quickly the monitor comes and says, no, no physical contact. Physical contact is unacceptable. He and his friend then, come back into class, and they hear that coming up is gym class. Well, gym class would be a happy diversion, won't it? The classroom lesson, and not too interested in that. Recess was kind of shot because we're told we can't roughhouse, we can't play war, we can't imagine that we have swords. So, gym class. Well, he's excited because what? Well, maybe we'll be able to play my favorite game, dodgeball. And then he finds that the game has been removed from the list of acceptable games because it causes other kids to feel inferior. His disappointment gives way to optimism when he learns that they'll be playing soccer. Oh, he's good at soccer, and he thinks that he's got a pretty good group of friends, a good team, and they could dominate and they could win. And then they start playing and realize that they don't keep score. Why? Well, because those powers that be have said that there should be no winners or losers because it stigmatizes and it ostracizes. It makes kids feel bad about themselves, so there will be no scorekeeping. Well, certainly if classroom time and gym time and recess time weren't great, You know, he certainly is going to excel at the next session, which would be lunch. So he unwraps his peanut-free peanut butter jelly sandwich and begins to eat it. Takes a few bites and looks at it and says, you know what? That kind of looks like a gun. And so naturally, he does what any boy would do. He takes his peanut-free peanut butter jelly sandwich and he points it at the girl next to him. And then quickly, he's introduced to what is called the zero tolerance policy. He's hauled down to the office. Parents are called. Why? Well, because he fashioned a weapon out of his lunch. Our boy is not off to a very great start. If the teacher could write down exactly what she thought about our boy, who we said is all boy, she might say he's aggressive, he's impulsive, he's indulgent, he's insensitive, he's distracted, he's disagreeable, he's overly competitive, he's stubborn, he's argumentative, he's impatient, he's unmotivated, and, you know, sometimes he's even violent. But what's happening here? Boys grappling and wrestling and competing is unacceptable. It's unacceptable violence. Competition is unfair. Strength and victory are oppressive. The fact that he's easily distracted in class and finds it hard to focus means that something's wrong with him. In fact, maybe he needs to be on medication. From a very early time in life, this boy is being told implicitly and explicitly that his emerging masculinity is a problem. And how does he feel about all this? I mean, all this can't happen outside of him without having some internal effect. Well, he's frustrated and he's discouraged. On the other hand, however, he's just simply determined, you know what, just not for me. School's not for me. Why? Because young boys are attracted to what they can succeed in. And he's realized very quickly, school is not that thing he's going to succeed in, not something that he can be victorious in, therefore not worth the effort. And so he becomes unmotivated, disengaged, and disaffected. And with that very poor start, these things persist. They persist in adolescence. And by this time, his parents note that he spends most of his time in his room. He has immersed himself into what he guess, the online world, video games. He plays video games night and day, and his parents see it as a senseless waste of time, but frankly, he's serious about it. I mean, he talks to people all over the world in his headset. He's spent hours upon hours upon hours perfecting skills to the point where he's moved up onto a leaderboard. And there, others might even log in to watch him play. That's how good he is at this thing. The years continue to pass, however, and what started as maybe a youthful diversion has become a lifestyle. Now, 22 years old, still living with his parents without a decent job, spends all of his free time in the virtual world. Why? Well, you understand that as he was kind of taught, implicitly or explicitly, that his emerging masculinity was a problem, and that there really was no outlet or avenue for him to express his masculinity, what he did is he found a world where he could. He can fight, he can battle, he can see victory, he could get rewards, he can develop skills. And so he just gave himself to that area in which he felt he could achieve. And 22 years old, doesn't have much desire for a girlfriend, as such relationships would interfere with his gaming. And beyond that, frankly, he can cater, I mean, to the smallest detail, whatever experience, sexual experience he desires in the online world. The internet provides for him an endless stream of pictures and videos of women. And so he can cater for himself a perfect virtual environment for himself. Add to this sad scenario the fact that throughout this young man's developmental years, he's bombarded with messages from school and media that masculinity, again, is toxic, that men are unnecessary, that he's likely a misogynist and guilty for perpetuating the patriarchy, and you can see why he's content to withdraw inwardly. Our young man is lost. He's adrift. No sense of purpose, no sense of meaning, no sense of value, no sense of direction. And while masculinity is rejected, what? Men, take your position at the bottom of the social hierarchy. A reckoning must take place. And as the masculine man is told to assume that place at the bottom of the social hierarchy, masculinity is rejected, every other form of gender expression is celebrated. As far as our society is concerned, a power shift must occur. And so, while masculinity is pathologized, every other gender expression is lionized. In addition to this out-and-out hostility against masculinity, there have been some other cultural shifts that have caused masculinity to be seen as less than necessary. Think about it. In a pretty affluent society we have here in the West, with robust social safety nets, we exist in perpetual safety and security. The need for what? Strong providers, strong protectors in home and society really seems to be a thing of the past. You don't need a young, strong man to, you know, keep the wolves away, to keep the coyotes from eating the livestock. We don't have a draft where we have young men always entering the forces, understanding they might be called on at any time to give their lives for the protection of freedom. We exist in relative safety, generous social programs, and so the government behaves as a surrogate parent, making the need for strong breadwinners less necessary. Men are outmoded, and masculinity seems to be obsolete. In addition to this, in pop culture, what? Dad's been relegated to what? The oblivious buffoon who's just a necessary presence to be tolerated in the home? In addition to those cultural changes against masculinity, there's also economic factors as well. The move away from manufacturing in the economy, the move to a service-oriented economy has begun to leave men in the dust. In January 2020, the U.S. Bureau of Labor Statistics reported that there were 100,000 more women in the workplace than men. Did you know that that shift has taken place? There's more women in the workforce than men. In 2019, women held 52% of all management positions, professional and in related occupations. In 2019, the economy created exactly 10 times as many jobs in the service sector than in the goods-producing sector in the same year. There's economic factors. Further, women outnumber men at all levels of post-secondary education. Women receive about 200,000 more master's degree each year than men. Next, we have to say that men haven't done themselves any favors. The undisciplined, self-serving, testosterone-driven man who possesses little in way of internal controls has indeed wreaked havoc upon society. He's used his strength to dominate, not to serve. He's leveraged his power to harm and not to protect. He's driven to achieve, not for the benefit of society, but for his own self-indulgence. The fallout from this abuse of strength and power has understandably left a culture determined that there must be a better way. Think then of a young man surveying this type of landscape. I mean, he is what he is. I mean, his brain experienced that testosterone bath in the womb and subsequent surge and spike in testosterone at puberty. He is what he is. He's a young man. But he surveys this landscape, and there are fewer jobs appealing to men. Higher education is dominated by women. Societal attitudes are sending the message that there's no place for traditional masculinity in our culture. And as a consequence, men at an alarming rate are just dropping out of society. So much so that some have sounded the alarm, recognizing and calling this a crisis. Warren Farrell, in his book, The Boy Crisis, says this. He says, it's a crisis of education. Worldwide, boys are 50% less likely than girls to meet basic proficiency in reading and math and science. What's the message that we're receiving out there? We need more girls in STEM, more girls in STEM, more girls in STEM. And you would think there's a dearth of young women, that women are failing when it comes to education, but the reality is much different. Boys are 50% less likely than girls to meet basic proficiency in reading, math, and science. Warren Farrell continues in his book, The Boy Crisis, it's a crisis of mental health. ADHD is on the rise, and as boys become young men, their suicide rates go from equal to girls to six times that of young women. It's a crisis of fathering. Boys are growing up with less involved fathers and are more likely to drop out of school, drink, do drugs, become delinquent, and end up in prison. It's a crisis of purpose, he says. Boys' old sense of purpose, being a warrior and a leader or a sole breadwinner, are fading. And so many bright boys are experiencing a purpose void, feeling alienated, withdrawn, addicted to immediate gratification. In other words, there are deep and serious reasons why we have a generation of unmotivated, video game obsessed, pornography-addicted, lost young men who are prolonging their adolescence and failing to launch into productive adulthood. There are reasons why a generation of young men are turning inwardly and retreating within themselves. There's a reason why we have a generation of young men whose negative behavior seems to betray the fact that they are coping with a serious loss of value and purpose. So, that's pretty bleak. What's the answer to this? I mean, why go to these lengths to kind of set the stage this way? Because I perceive the church as one of the last avenues of the training of young men. Why? Well, I mean, think about even your young boys groups, your YMCA and your Boy Scouts and so on. Well, what happened? Well, some of them are racked with scandal. But others have faced lawsuits. Why? The Boy Scouts. Well, how dare you include only boys, you know, for instance. And so even these cultural attempts at training up young men who might not have father figures and so on, many of these have fallen by the wayside as well. We as a church must step up. So what do? Do we join the chorus of radical feminists, denounce traditional masculinity? Do we agree with the cultural Marxists and see that it's time for men to take their place at the bottom of the social hierarchy in order to make way for the coalition of those claiming to be oppressed by the patriarchy? Do we throw in with the sexual revolutionaries and express a new vision for masculinity which celebrates the effeminate as the socially acceptable man? Do we ignore the root causes of so many of the ills plaguing young men? What do with our boys and our young men? Do we temper their natural masculine tendencies, believing that their testosterone-filled drive to achieve and succeed and take risks and so on is toxic and a problem? Do you raise them up to believe that chivalry is misogyny and that male leadership is sexism? That success is oppression? Do we effectively neuter our boys so as to produce young men that are acceptable to a culture that's lost its way? Of course not. What we do, this is what I believe is a mandate for our church, is we seek to raise a generation of young men who understand that their masculinity is designed by God, is of immense value, and is given to them for a high purpose. We seek to develop in them an embrace of God's vision for young men. We affirm them in their masculinity, while also teaching them how to wield it for the good of society and the glory of God. That's our mandate. So what does this entail? Does it mean that we affirm them in their impulsiveness and risk-taking and overly competitive nature and stubbornness? No. Instead, we show them that all of those negatives are really one side of the coin, but all of those negatives also could be quite positive. Qualities that, when harnessed for God's glory, can be world-changing and life-giving. Understand, young men are potent and powerful. Their natural testosterone-driven nature has the ability to build up or tear down. They can use their power to harm or to protect. They can use their strength to serve self or to serve others. But if they are to be godly young men, they must submit all of those strengths and abilities to God, who will thus control those things for His glorious purposes. It's for this reason that when we come to Titus, we come all the way down and we see Paul's instructions for the different demographics in the church, we come to young men and we see only one encouragement. Only one. And Paul says to Titus, urge the young men. I mean, that's pretty strong. Urge the young men to do what? Be self-controlled. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded, be of the right mind, behave responsibly. In other words, don't allow your masculine impulses to control you. Instead, bring them under control. There's no tempering of masculinity here. There's no downplaying or denigrating masculinity. We know that because God has harnessed the natural characteristics of young men throughout history to move His kingdom. And so Paul is simply saying to Titus, urge the young men to be self-controlled. Ironically, our society, which decries masculinity as toxic, is the same culture which has enabled young men to carry on with an utter lack of self-control. It's like remove the controls and then complain of the results. Society has decried parental discipline as abusive, thus removing the first and most essential avenue of training for young boys. Our culture has saturated the minds of our young men with pornography, thus teaching them that there's no need to control their sexual drives, but rather to indulge it in whatever fantasy they desire whenever they desire. Our society has undermined the institution of marriage, thus teaching young men that sex can be had at any time without commitment and without responsibility. Our culture has slowly dismantled attitudes of respect towards governing authorities, thus teaching our young men that rebellion is the rule of the day. At every turn, our culture has dismantled the means by which families and society have once trained young men to bring their masculinity under what? Self-control. And then complain of the effects of masculinity. Well, as believers, we know better. The young men here are not urged by Titus to be self-controlled simply so that they can stay out of trouble. They're not necessary evils. They are urged to be self-controlled so that they can be mightily used by God as He intends. God has designed our young men the way that He has for a purpose, and His design is good. Our responsibility is not only to affirm our young men as God created them, but to help them as families and as a church to harness the natural masculinity for the glory of God and for the good of society. Think for a moment of what God has done through young men throughout the history of His kingdom. And we might touch more on this in time coming as we consider characteristics necessary for the self-controlled young man. But think what God has done, just as a quick survey. It was David who, as a young man, we talked about this at the men's meeting, just comes out of the field. Here's somebody blaspheming God, Goliath. And David, a man of faith, young man of faith, and a young man of conviction, hears it and he's outraged. And you could say, well, that's impulsiveness. He's outraged, and he says, somebody needs to do something. And he's a young man saying this in front of grown adults, and you can say, well, that's disrespectful. And he goes and he says, oh, I'm going to take care of it. Well, that's risk-taking. You're not thinking this thing through. You don't know what the consequences are. With a heart full of devotion and a head full of conviction and a handful of stones, what did he do? Well, he slew Goliath. He was a young man. He was a young Joseph. You read the story of Joseph, you think, Joseph, you're so naive. Don't you know that your brothers are going to hate you? Hey, guys, guess what? I had a dream last night. So optimistic, so naive, and victimized. Thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, falsely accused. But Joseph, as a young man, with his masculinity under control, resisted the temptation of Potiphar's wife, ran from the home, fled from that temptation, became an example. Not one negative thing said about Joseph throughout his lifestyle, his lifetime. And these major events happened when he was a young man. They were the young men who put their lives on the line, went into Jericho as spies, made contact with Rahab. Not only that, but when Jericho was coming down, these same young men went in a rescue mission, saving Rahab, who first saved them. It was young man Jeremiah, whom God chose as prophet. Remember, Jeremiah responds to God's call and says, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak. I am only a youth. And God said to him, do not say, I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Your youth is not a negative. Your youth is a positive. There's a reason why God chooses young men. It was young Jonathan who had the courage and conviction and devotion to go to battle and to remain loyal to David, even as his father turned against him. It was young Josiah who was used by God at 26 years old to lead the kingdom back to the Lord. Fast forward to the New Testament, and you have young Timothy, whom Paul left to pastor the church in Ephesus. He was so young, in fact, that Paul had to tell him in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth. But set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and impurity. Suffice it to say, God has accomplished much in his kingdom through young men. In fact, if you survey, you could say it's almost as if God prefers to place much responsibility upon the shoulders of young men. Why? Because aggression under control is what? It can be healthy ambition. Because stubbornness under control can be conviction. Because risk-taking under control can be courage. Because being overly competitive under control can simply be determination. Because high energy under control can be productivity. Because a disregard for consequences under control can be resolve. God has used strong, ambitious, energetic, determined, courageous, impassioned, resolute, convicted, goal-motivated, purpose-driven young men to alter the course of history and to advance his kingdom. And so we as a church must recognize this. Train up young men by teaching them what godly masculinity looks like and by modeling it ourselves. And so here's our mandate again. Let us seek to raise a generation of young men who understand that their masculinity is designed by God, is of immense value, given to them for a high purpose. Let us seek to develop in them an embrace of God's vision for young men. Let us affirm them in their masculinity while also teaching them how to wield it for the good of society and the glory of God. And what will that look like? Well, it'll look like urging our young men to be self-controlled. Well, in conclusion, and yes, Justin said to me when I walked in, he was distraught. Rick, I don't know what happened. You only have 3 verses in your sermon. Yes, this is primarily an introduction for sermons to come. But in conclusion, you say, I understand. I get it. I understand there's a crisis. I understand boys find themselves in a hostile culture. I understand the hostile environment outside the home, oftentimes a lack of responsible role models even within the home. Maybe this morning you're a dad who sees the need, but you feel entirely inadequate for the task. Maybe you yourself lack the male example, and you feel that you're lacking and not up to the responsibility. Maybe this morning you're a single mom without a healthy male role model in the home for your children. So what do you do in situations like this? Well, this is wonderful. Here we realize that believers are incredibly blessed. Remember first that what has God given us? He's given us himself as the example of the perfect Father. God has presented himself to us as our heavenly Father. In doing so, he's given us the perfect example of strength and power in perfect harmony with love and compassion. To learn more about God and how he interacts with his children is to learn what it is to be an earthly father. And so many of you men, that's your experience. You became a believer. You didn't have a good male role model, but you overcame so much of that. Why? Because the Word of God provides everything you need for a life of godliness. And you learn what it is to be a father by learning about your heavenly Father. But in addition to that, God presents himself as a heavenly Father, but what did God do when he decided to give man the perfect image of himself in his Son, Jesus Christ? The incarnation. God sent Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, to become what? Man. You understand that during the development of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taking on male flesh, went through the normal developmental process that every male baby does. That means the brain of Jesus was flooded with a testosterone bath while he was still in the womb. Jesus himself, as his human form, experienced puberty, experienced that spike in testosterone that comes with adolescence. His brain featured all the peculiarities as any male brain. For this reason, Jesus Christ becomes for us the perfect example of masculinity. And we see it, don't we? I mean, Jesus was strong enough to endure physical anguish as his body was beaten and crucified. He was able to endure emotional anguish as he was continually rejected by those that he came to save. He was able to endure spiritual anguish as the Father forsook him on the cross. And he did all of that understanding that he came for a purpose and he would accomplish that purpose no matter what. And so Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Incredibly masculine thing to do, despising the shame, and now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ was a man of authority, speaking as no man spoke before him. Jesus Christ was a man of conviction, tempted for 40 days in the wilderness by Satan, yet never betraying the Father, and instead resting in the Word of God. Jesus Christ was a man of integrity. The Bible says he grew in favor of God and favor of man. Jesus Christ was a man of resolve. He had his eyes fixed upon the purpose for which he came. Jesus Christ was a man of courage. He faced the cross and took the suffering for the greater good that lay beyond the cross. Jesus Christ, in all of this, was also a man of perfect love and nurture and compassion and empathy and mercy and forgiveness. All those things in perfect harmony. In all points, Jesus Christ in his earthly life was the perfect presentation of a godly, masculine man. So who's lacking a male role model? No believer. Every believer has the perfect masculine role model. So what do? Well, Hebrews 12, we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, so on. And so are you up to the task, Calvary? You think we could understand that as part of our culture as a church, we are to raise up godly young men? You think that in a culture that is hostile towards what we might call traditional masculinity, that maybe this fellowship can be an island unto itself where we train up young men understanding what it is to be a young man? I think we can do this. And so I challenge you, pray and think about how the culture of Calvary can help young men. Where engaging in the culture and activities here gives them a sense of purpose and value and direction and worth. And help us as men to be that example as well, right, to our young men. And maybe we'll have some ideas in the future to show you how we can go about doing these things and putting some things in place for that very reason of training up young men, and especially so that they can be what? Self-controlled. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we encounter your values and principles in the word, we are struck by just how far our culture has deviated from your purpose and your values, so much so that even just to talk about these things requires such a reordering of our understanding and our thoughts. There's a re-education that must take place. And so help us to understand not only what you require of us, but also to understand the challenges in our culture that make those expectations difficult, especially when it comes to our young men. It's one thing to preach that young men should be self-controlled. It's another thing to understand the challenges all around them that make this very difficult. So help us at Calvary Baptist Church to have a realistic understanding of what our young men face, and help us then to be purposeful and deliberate in counteracting these things and training up these young men to have a sense of value and purpose and worth. Give us wisdom as to how we can do that. And I pray that we would just be able to produce healthy young men that can be used for your glory. Lord, we thank you for that. Help us as men to be an example. Help us to get over our own sense of inadequacies and look to Jesus and look to you as our Heavenly Father, and help us to ourselves maybe to heal from some of these negative effects of the culture that we've mentioned, and to step up and to be the men that we ought to be to train up the next generation. Lord, we thank you for this, and it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.